Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're in the middle of a series called Gospel Therefores. Gospel Therefores, looking at how God would have us live in light of what he has done, in light of the gospel truths that we sing about, in light of the gospel truths that we reflect upon often. What would God have us do? How ought we then live? All right, how should we carry out our lives? How should we live our days in light of what God has done? Last week, we spent our time in Colossians 3, 1 through 7, looking at the importance of putting sin to death, viewing sin as the murderer that it is, treating it like a murderer, like we would a murderer, and seeking to kill it before it kills us, right? And in so doing, we separate ourselves from the world in which we live. We don't act in a way that invites God's discipline or judgment into our lives, and we leave the past where it belongs, putting off the old, putting sin to death, not to sleep, not aside, but killing it and putting it to death as we are called to do. This week, what we will do is we will look at the latter portions of Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and following. But just to get an idea of the context and to remind us, kind of recap what we did last week, let's read now from the Word of God, from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And this is what Scripture says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would meet with us this day, and that you would add your blessing to the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word, that we might understand the deep things of God, that we might apply the truths that are contained within our text today, and Lord, that you might change us to be the people that would bring you glory and honor. Lord, that we might represent well the name of Christ and would serve others Lord, even as you have served us with kindness, with compassion, and with love. Be with us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Putting sin to death is what we looked at last week. Putting sin to death. And it's just one part, a very necessary part, but just one part we play in our ongoing transformation to be more like Christ. Last week, we spoke about the difference between the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Perhaps you remember that, the difference between the penalty and the power of sin. So Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just three chapters later, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. There's a death penalty that we all have coming to us as a result of the sins that we have committed and the sins that we were born with, a death penalty. And ultimately, that penalty will be paid. All right, Christ, God, is the ultimate debt collector. It will ultimately be paid in one of two ways. It either will be paid by human beings after they die and spend eternity in conscious punishment in the lake of fire that the Bible calls hell. That is one way God collects. The other way God collects on this sin debt, if you will, on this penalty, is in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, whereby he absorbed the wrath. He was a propitiation, which is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He absorbed the wrath that was headed for Peter LaRufa, died on my behalf. So it's not that God looked at Jesus and said, yeah, whatever, we'll just call it even. We'll count it even. No. The exact wrath, the exact punishment that I would have faced in hell, Jesus Christ absorbed. And if you're a Christian today, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same could be said of you. He absorbed the wrath that was headed for us. The penalty of sin is death. And those of us who know and love the Savior, those of us who have been born again, been born from above, have been regenerated in our hearts, given spiritual life, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's how God deals with the penalty of sin. He has a one-time collection, and it either took place at the cross or will take place in eternity, beginning on Judgment Day. That's the penalty of sin. The power of sin, well, that's something different. The power of sin is something we always battle, even as Christians. We'll not be free from it in this life, but as God said to Cain in Genesis 4, even though sin is crouching at the door, even though its desire is for you, you must rule over it. How about you? Are you sensing an increase in the control you have over the power of sin as you walk with Christ? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I'm not saying, are you sinless? I might be saying, do you sin less? But I'm asking, do you sense an increase in the control by God's grace that you have over the power of sin in your life? Because that is something that's supposed to be present in the lives of believer, an increase in self-control, an increase in our mastery over sin, and not letting it have dominion over us. Are you, as God said in Genesis 4, ruling over sin in your life, or is it ruling you? Because hear this, if someone has been saved from the penalty of sin, okay, if someone has been saved from eternal death, the penalty of sin, they will also be growing in their victory over the power of sin. Those go hand in hand. The grace of God meets us where we are, accepts us as we are, but doesn't leave us there. Jesus Christ meets us where we are. He takes the step. We love him because he first loved us. He initiates a relationship with us. We respond to him. He meets us where we are. He doesn't stand up in a certain place and say, well, you know what, I'll meet you when you come here, and I'm just going to stand here and wait, because none of us would be saved. He meets us where we are, accepts us as we are, loves us, and then says, all right, let's go, and takes us to where we need to be. Starting out, meeting us where we are, absolutely, yes and amen, but doesn't leave us there. And then he seeks to change us and take us to where we need to be. Just like a healthy newborn baby, we celebrate the safe arrival of a new baby boy or a new baby girl, and there's much joy, much rejoicing, there's gifts, there's flowers, there's balloons. We love new beginnings. But that's fairly short-lived. And then after the balloons have lost their helium, after the flowers have withered, after the little celebration is over, then life begins. We want to see that baby grow. We want to see that baby be healthy. We want to see that baby prosper. And if that baby showed signs of sickness, we wouldn't say, well, we'll ignore that and just focus on the happiness we had in the beginning, right? The baby doesn't seem to be developing properly. Doesn't matter. We had a lot of joy in the beginning. I don't know if the baby's growing in a healthy way. Doesn't matter. I remember the balloons and the flowers. We wouldn't do that. We would look at how the baby is right then and there and seek to minister to, seek to care for it, and apply appropriate care and concern as the needs would present themselves. The same could be said of spiritual infants, folks. The same could be said of spiritual infants. We celebrate their entry into the family of God. It's a wonderful thing when somebody gets saved. We are absolutely thrilled. Have you been to our baptisms? We love when God adds to the family of God, particularly on this branch of his family tree. We love when that happens here at Grace Fellowship Church. We want to celebrate it. But beyond that, we believe that God would call that person to grow and to change. And I feel it's important to say this. Transformational growth is not just like Grace Fellowship Church's thing. All right? It's not just something that we're really excited about, that we're really bent over. It's not just our thing. For example, we don't take up an offering here at Grace Fellowship Church. We emphasize giving, sacrificial giving, but as you know, we don't pass a plate. It's just not our thing. It's not because the Bible says don't do that. It's not because we think we're holier for not doing that. It's just not our thing. We just don't do that. We'd prefer not to do that. We're not judging people who do. That's fine. We don't do that. But that's not because of scriptural conviction. You understand? That's just not our thing. Transformational growth in the life of a believer is not a Grace Fellowship Church thing. It's a biblical mandate. There's a biblical expectation for somebody who truly has spiritual life. Remember, the baby truly has life. Then the baby truly needs to grow. If a spiritual infant, somebody who's born again, they're reborn, okay, they're a spiritual baby. If they truly have spiritual life, have been saved out of death, then they need to grow. It's not a Grace Fellowship Church thing. It's a God thing. It's from his word. Let's take a look at some key places in scripture that talk about the necessity, not the helpful option, not the very cool add-on, but the necessity of transformation in the life of a believer. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." We quote this verse often. "And to cleanse us from all unrighteous." Forgive us our sins, and then also to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that is within us. Romans 8:29. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for the good of God." Let's try this again. "We know all things work together for the good of those who love Jesus, for those who are the called to according to his purpose." The next verse, Romans 8:29, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be" what? "Conformed." Into what? "The image of his son." Romans 12:2. This is one of the first scriptures we looked at in the Gospel Therefore series. "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Ephesians 4:22 and following. "Put off your old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God." And then our text today in Colossians 3, we read these words. "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The last two scriptures that I just referenced from Ephesians 4 and our text today in Colossians 3 represent what we refer to as the put off, put on principle. Now, I can't overemphasize what I said earlier. If someone has been saved from the penalty of sin, they claim faith in Christ, they claim that God has done a work in them, they claim that they are a believer, we'll see them changing and growing, and we ought to be changing and growing as well, to be more like Christ and less under the control and the power of sin. Salvation from sin's penalty implies a growing freedom and victory from and over sin's power. Never perfect in this life, but growing nonetheless. Life transformation will be evident in the life of any true Christian. But that begs the question, whose job is it? Who brings about this change? The axe is over whose head? Is it God's job to transform my life? Or is it mine? Is it the work of the Holy Spirit in me, right? I'm a believer, so the Holy Spirit has made his abode within me. You do realize that, that God lives within his children? Or is it a conscious, concentrated effort on my part? The answer is yes. God has designed our walk with him to be a cooperative endeavor. Our walk with Christ, our life in Christ, is a walk. It's not a ride. All right? We don't just kind of accept Jesus Christ, believe in him, and hop on the peace train and ride it with Cat Stevens through the rest of our lives. And then God brings about transformation in our lives, but we just sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride. It's a walk with Christ. We walk with him. He walks with us. We're walking. We're exerting effort. We're watching how we walk, where we walk, with whom we walk. And God does great works with us along the way. But our life in Christ is a walk. It's not a ride. One of the most helpful principles in all of the Bible for us to wrap our minds around is this put off and put on principle whereby we change and grow and are sanctified. Now, if you look at our text today in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, excuse me, you'll see there are three very active, very intentional steps that we're called to take in our transformation, and they all work hand in hand with one another. No one is good without the other two. It's all three at work in the life of a believer. Perhaps you'll recall about a year ago, I'm spilling water on the stage. Perhaps you recall about a year ago that I likened this process. You're going to laugh at what I'm about to say. This is proof that God has a sense. God has a sense of humor. Okay, look at a giraffe. He has a sense of humor. And right as I spill the water, it says, you'll recall a year ago that I likened this process to bathing. It says it right there. I could prove it. You can come up and see it. Anyway, you might refer to this as spiritual hygiene. Okay, our parts in making sure that we are walking in a way that is clean, that is new, that is good in the eyes of God. The Greek term translated put off isn't a super spiritual term that Paul just coined for the occasion. It's the exact same wording we'd use if we were talking about taking off dirty clothes. Okay, put off the old self, take off your dirty clothes. Implied, however, is not just that we're taking off these clothes and throwing them in the hamper to wash them and use them again. Implied is we're taking off clothes that are no longer useful to us. All right, they're stained, they're ripped, they're torn, they're of no use to us anymore. We're putting them off. We're taking them off, not to return to them again. Perhaps they're stained beyond recognition. They're just not usable. We put them off. And Colossians 3:10 goes on to say that we've also put on the new self. And quite literally in the Greek, it's putting on the new man. Putting on the new man, which is why you'll notice that your sermon title is Hello, New Man, which is either a clever sermon title because of the text, or it has a little added humorous twist if you've ever watched Seinfeld. Hello, New Man. I was pretty excited about that when I came up with it, I'm not going to lie. I actually left my office and told different coworkers about that this week. So, you're welcome. I'll be here all morning. Colossians 3:10 goes on to say that we've also put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And just like we sang earlier today, the old is gone. The new has come. And that's just not a clever lyric. We get that from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Another gospel, therefore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It is gone. Behold, the new has come. This is what happens to us at salvation, and that's what Paul is calling our minds to here. He's talking about what happened when we were saved, when we put off the old, our minds were changed, our hearts were quickened, and we put on the new man in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:10 says we're being renewed into the image of our Creator, God. That's why later on in verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So put on, he doesn't just get into what you're supposed to put on. He says put on, but remember, you're God's chosen ones. The put on, holy. Hey, holy ones. Hey, beloved. Put on these things, reminding us of our identity in Christ, and then instructing us as to what we are to do. It's this pattern of putting off putting on, being renewed in our minds, that ought to mark the rest of our lives as we change and grow in Christ's likeness. The first thing we've ever put off was our sinful self. The first thing we've ever put on is Christ's righteousness. And our minds were changed. That happens at conversion, at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and love Him. But all three, putting off, being renewed, putting on, must be active in order for us to change. Just like all three similar steps must be active in order for someone to truly be washed in a shower, for someone to truly bathe. We put off old clothes, right? I trust this is how you roll. Put off old clothes, wash and bathe, put on new clothes. Now, if we fail to put off old clothes, just walk with me here for a moment. We've done this before, but I think it's worth doing again. If we fail to put off old clothes, picture it. You have your old clothes from the day on, okay, and you get into the shower with your old clothes on. You wash with your old clothes on, get out of the shower, towel off, put on new clothes on top of the old, dirty, wet clothes. This would be a problem. We won't truly be clean. We need to rid ourselves of the old clothes. Well, similarly, we need to rid ourselves of our old ways. And the person who says, no, I'm not going to take off the old. I'm going to try to renew myself in God's word. I'm going to try to do the things that God wants me to do. I'm going to put on the new man, but I'm going to leave the old. This is what we refer to as carnal Christianity. It's a heresy. It's a heresy. Look at your neighbor and say, it's a heresy. It is. It's not just something that's like a different view, a different perspective on how people live life. Well, I kind of live in the world as well as in Christ. I keep my old ways. It's heretical. For someone to say that they have claimed Christ as Lord and Savior and then says, I don't have to act any way different. I still hold on to all of my old ways. Carnal Christianity, the carnal Christian is foreign to the pages of Scripture. He and she does not exist. There's the carnal and there's the Christian, and never the twain shall meet and marry, okay? So when we come into Christ, we shed our carnality, our carnal nature. We put off the old. And if someone fails to put off the old, they're living a double life. Let's say we skip that second step. We fail to bathe. All we do is take off our old clothes and just skip right over here and put on our new clothes. We take off the old and put on the new. Well, from a distance, this person would appear to be, some of you are smiling, from a distance, this person would appear to be clean from a distance. Right? From a distance. But the closer you got to them, right, and the more you lived life with them, and the more you strive to breathe in through your nose, you would notice that, Peter has new clothes on. He's not wearing what he wore yesterday, but he stinketh. There's something, he's not clean, he just has new clothes on. There's not true cleanliness, not true cleaning going on in his life. He's just changed what's on the outside. This is the person who likens the Christian life to just a big list of do's and don'ts. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Don't do that, do this. Take this off, put this on. It's all about actions. It's all about changing. It's your best life now. It's a 12-step program. It's changing as much as you can in your life. But there's no real spiritual renewal going on in the life of a believer when that happens, if they're a believer even at all. It'll be all about what they've done, not what Christ has done. It'll be all about their record. Just like the older brother, if you recall, in Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother, Father, all my life I have done what you've told me. Yet you're throwing a party for that guy. The one who was lost and is now found. But all my life, I've put off, put on. I've put off, put on. My whole life, that's all I'm doing. But there was no spiritual renewal in that older brother, right? There was no love for Christ. And it's important to note, remember, Christ meets us where we are. In the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal comes home. The father immediately accepts him. He's accepted. He's loved. He's hugged. He's welcomed. He's given new clothes. Not long after his acceptance, right, into the family, quick, get him a robe. Love you, son. I'm so glad you're back. You were lost. You are now found. Take that off. Put this on, accept it as he is, then change to what he needed to be. So we looked at what would happen if we skip the putting off, what would happen if we skip the bathing. Let's say that third step, put off, be renewed, put on. Let's say we skipped putting on new clothes. So we put off the old clothes, we shower, we bathe, but we don't put on new clothes, okay? So then we are, in essence, naked, chilly, wet, it's awkward, okay? So this is an important step, that we would put on the new man, put on the new self that we've been given in Christ. Because here's what happens if we don't. I don't know about you, but if I've put off my old clothes, I have showered, and now I'm standing there, it's getting cold. The nearest thing to me are those old clothes, and I'm really cold. And I didn't think I'd ever use them again, but they're not that bad. I mean, surely they're ripped, but they'll provide at least some covering. It's awfully tempting for me to go back to that which I've put off. Do you know? It's awfully tempting for me to go back and put those back on if I've not replaced them with the new man in Christ. All three must be active. Just as all three must be active in your life for you to effectively bathe, all three must be active in our lives in order for us to effectively grow and change to be more like Christ. Put off, be renewed, put on. And it's not a one-time process, right? It's lather, rinse, repeat. It's throughout our whole life that this would be happening. And there is more to the Christian life than just this. But listen, there is not less. Okay, there is more to what it means to be a Christian than just this. But there is not less. Life transformation is an essential part of being a Christian, and I would go so far as to say a very effective litmus test as to whether God has truly saved somebody and is truly at work in their life. Its absence over an extended period of time from the life of a believer is reason enough to question the genuineness, the validity of their claim to saving faith. Just like the absence of health in the life of a child as he or she grows is reason enough for us to question whether the child is truly healthy, even though the child started out healthy. You're not always showering. You and I have this in common right now. We're not showering. But I trust that bathing has a fairly regular, common, normative place in your life. You're not bathing 24/7, but you're probably not too far away from your next step in the tub. Well, it's the same when it comes to this put-off, put-on stuff, this transformational growth. It should have a normative presence in our lives. I would go so far as to say this. At any given time, somebody should be able to come up to you and say, so what are you working on? You know, what's God called to your mind that you're trying to put off and trying to put on? There probably should be something at all times. It doesn't have to be huge, but, oh yeah, well, based on my time in the Word or based on, you know, what others have told me, I'm trying to do less of this or more of this and less of this, and this is what God is bringing to my mind. At any given time in the life of a believer, there should be something that God has called to your mind that you are effectively, by God's grace, trying to work on. Not to earn brownie points with God, but to please Him in the way that we live. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? When you look at your life, your walk with Christ, do you see God at work in your life as you seek to put off old ways and put on new Christ-like ways? Can you look back and say, yeah, I used to think this. I now think that. I used to act in this way, respond in this way. I now respond like this by the grace of God. God's doing a work in my life, and He's perfecting me, although I'm not perfect, but I'm growing, I'm changing. Well, our text today in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8, deals mostly with how we interact with one another. And so the sins Paul calls to mind are in kind. Colossians 3, look at verses 8 and following. But now you must put them all away, or put them all off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Now, anger, referred to here, anger is really this, it's a deep smoldering, if you will, a resentful bitterness. The anger that is referenced here is not what we would call circumstantial anger. All right, so something has happened and you've been provoked to anger. You left something out on the floor. You got up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water. You tripped over it and you're instantly angry at yourself because you've left something on the floor. Something like that, circumstantial anger. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is somebody who would be categorized as an angry person. Do you know? Just the person who's just an angry person. Not they got angry, but they just are angry. This person always seems angry. They're not far away from being ticked off at someone or something. And if you talk to them, you'll hear about it pretty soon. This person is an angry person. So they're identified by their anger. Maybe we think, oh, cool. So it's not that we have to put off those circumstantial angry moments. Well, the next word is wrath, see? And wrath is the sudden outburst of anger. Okay, so wrath is the sudden outburst of those angry feelings, how we respond when we feel angry. Okay, so anger in and of itself, the feeling of anger, the emotion, it's not a sin. But what we do with that, how we respond to that feeling, can be sinful or can be righteous. More times than not, I would say we respond in a way that is probably not terribly righteous. The word here used for wrath is the same word used of the people who exploded with anger at Jesus in Luke chapter 4. People who exploded at his teachings in the synagogue. That sudden outburst of anger. Malice is really a general term used for any evil, any sort of moral evil. But in this context, probably refers to harm that we would cause one another by our speech. Slander is the Greek word blasphemia, which is where we get the word exactly, blasphemy. And when it's used in relation to God, we translate it into English in blasphemy. When used in relation to one another, we translate it slander. Its best translation is slander. Slander is when, as a result of our words, as a result of our communication, body language or otherwise, we paint someone else in a bad light. Slander is when we paint someone in a bad light with our speech. And then obscene talk, that's referring to obscene speech, derogatory speech that's intended to hurt someone, intended to wound them. Now, the list of sins we looked at last week in verse 5 of the same chapter were more personal sins. And whereas this week, the sins listed are more social, right? Involving how we interact with one another, dealing with how we act towards one another within the body of Christ. Last week, Paul started with the action, right? And made his way to the motive in Colossians 3 and verse 5. This week, he does the exact opposite. He starts with the motive, makes his way progressively to the action, ultimately ending in a reminder to the Colossians not to lie to one another, since that is associated with the old self. Now, it is apparent as you read through the New Testament that one of the most important things I would say to our God is unity within the body of Christ. Okay, as you read through the New Testament, that's a fairly common theme, particularly and especially in Paul's letters, and especially in the letters of Ephesians and Colossians. Unity within the body of Christ is of utmost importance to our God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit, giving us that unity in the body of Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. In Philemon, Paul tells Philemon to no longer view Onesimus as a slave, but as a brother, right? They are one, casting aside the caste system, if you will, of that day, and saying, view each other as fellow members of the body of Christ and have unity. There's simply no room for man-made walls, all right, man-made barriers within the church. As we read in Colossians 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. What about you? What about you? Do you do your part to promote unity within the body? You say, I don't know. Well, let me see if I can make it a little bit more specific. Do your words, your speech, your communication with others, does it promote unity or does it promote division? You say, I don't think it really does either. Oh, it does one or the other, I guarantee you. I guarantee you it does one or the other. As a result of speaking with you, would I be more united with the body or less? Would I be more divided with the body or would I feel more a part of them? Are you honest in your speech? Or only half true? Do you keep short accounts with each other? making things right with others as quickly as possible, or do you talk about it with other people and gossip? Or maybe you don't gossip, maybe you just ask for prayer. Or maybe you don't talk about it, but you let it sit and fester and grow embittered towards someone, and that does have an effect on the body of Christ. Does your speech, do the words that you choose, the tone that you choose, the way you communicate with others within the body of Christ, does it promote unity or does it promote division? What about you? Proverbs 18:21 tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a great verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Tell me, have you been a good steward of the mouth, the voice, and the tongue God has blessed you with to build unity within the body of Christ? Or do you cause division with your words? Paul tells us both what to put off as well as what to put on. So let's look at Colossians 3, verses 12 and following. Put on then, or put on therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Compassionate hearts, translated literally, might read something like, have a deep gut-level feeling of compassion, whereby we strive to treat others not as they deserve, but as Christ has treated us. He wasn't indifferent to our suffering, our shortcomings, and our needs, but concerned himself with them and acted accordingly and had compassion upon us. Next in that list there is kindness. Remember before we were talking about anger as the person who's just an angry person? Well, kindness here just refers to really just someone who's a kind person. There's a grace about them that just pervades everything they are. That person is just kind. Humility, this would have been interesting for the Colossian Christians to read as a plus. Right? Humility is not lauded outside, especially in Greco-Roman times such as these, not lauded outside of Christendom, not lauded outside of Christ followers. Here is presented as a positive. Usually it's making much of self, making much of your strength, making much of your abilities. Here, it's humility. It's preferring others. It's pushing them to the top, pushing them ahead of you, preferring others over yourself, and certainly preferring Christ over yourself. The opposite of poisonous self-love. Meekness. Meekness is a willingness to suffer injury, perhaps instead of inflicting it. A meek person knows that he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens of other sins that other sins may impose on him. And it is this, remember before I said at any given time, there could be something that God, should be something that God is working with you on, calling to your minds. And in recent days, this is what God has called to my mind and my heart. Not necessarily outwardly, but certainly inwardly, when I am crossed by someone, when someone has done something that is sinful and I think it to be wrong, I have this attitude, not outwardly, but inwardly. I can't, what God said, I can't believe you would do that. I can't believe they were Christian. Does that make sense? It's that shocked, oh, I can't believe that this would happen, that this person would sin and it would affect me, as if I can't believe that I'm among sinners of which I am one. Does that make sense? The shock that I've been sinned against, the shock that I would be affected by someone else's sin when in reality, I am like them, they are like me. Inwardly, I am shocked, oh, I can't believe that this would happen. Why would somebody, kind of like when our kids sin, you know, when our kids sin, we go, ah! When they do something, we have to, oh, Justin, what are you doing? Like, all of a sudden, it's like, you are a sinner. Shock with this voice. Taking sin seriously, yes. Shock, let's be reasonable. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. A meek person says, Yes, that's sin and we'll deal with it, but who am I to be personally offended? Does that make sense? Yes, that's sin. Still call it sin. But who among us has not done something similar in that regard? That's what God is calling to my mind, how I respond and how I act when I'm in a situation like that. I think inwardly what I do is I elevate myself when with that attitude of, how could somebody who loves Jesus ever do this? I can't believe they would do that to me if I love them. I elevate myself when I do that, and God would call me to be meek. Call sin, sin, but do so with an attitude of, who among us has not also sinned? So that's what God has called to my mind and what I got to look at yet again this week as I prepared for this message. Meekness followed by patience. Patience, closely related, doesn't get angry with others, even if they're finding that others are doing something foolish or unteachable. They're patient with them, just like God is patient with me as he teaches me and as he calls things to my mind. And he doesn't look to me and say, how many times must we go over this, Peter? Hey, Peter, do I stutter? Hello, you've been walking with me for a long time. He's patient with me. He's kind. He's compassionate. And that's what God would call us to put on. Followed by bearing with one another, to endure patiently in the face of provocation. And then Paul finally reminds us of the gospel, reminds us of the forgiveness that God has extended toward us in verse 13, and says we're to do likewise for each other. And then we read these words in Colossians 3, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This isn't just, oh yeah, and this. You know, this isn't just a Columbo. Oh yeah, and one last thing. This isn't just one add-on. Oh, I forgot this one thing. He says, no, and above all these, okay, I gave you those list of things to put on, but above all these, put on love. Why? Because it binds everything together in perfect harmony. Remember the context in which this is said. Last week we spoke about putting to death personal sins in our lives, not putting them to sleep, not just kicking them aside, not just distancing ourselves, but putting them to death. Personal sins in our lives as God reveals them to us, convicts us, shows us the idol that has taken God's rightful place in our hearts on the throne of our hearts. But this week, the text takes a turn and speaks to us about putting off the sins that affect our relationships, social sins, if you will. Any sin that affects our relationships has a greater effect than just the relationship in question. Let me say that again. Any sin that affects our relationships has a greater effect than just the relationship in question. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. It's not just about me and that guy. It's not just about you and your sister in Christ. Take a look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You see what Paul does there? He says one to many, but seriously, we're one. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. They all do things differently. They all have different purposes. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There's that word picture of how God creates us to be part of a body. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you had a toothache and the pain in your tooth was so localized that it just affected that one single tooth? The gum had no pain. It didn't affect the rest of your mouth. It was just that tooth. When was the last time you stubbed your toe and it just affected your toe? It didn't affect the way the rest of your leg functioned. When was the last time you received an injury of some sort and the pain from that injury was just so localized that it had no effect on the rest of your body? That's just not the way life works. Friends, the division that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ is never so localized that it just affects you and me. It's just the two of us, and that division that we have between the two of us has no effect on the rest of the body. Oh, you'd be foolish to think so. It does affect the unity that is within the rest of the body. Sometimes you can see that effect, oftentimes you can't, but it does affect us. And since we're members of one another, our relationships with one another affect the unity and the strength of the body of Christ, for better or for worse. The penalty of sin has been paid for, but the power of sin is still active, still alive, and still affects and infects and defects us as a body. And so Paul says, above all the things I've told you to put on love. You must put on love. In fact, a more literal translation of the latter part of Colossians 3:14 would say, above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Perfect bond of unity. John MacArthur says, love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life, for it is the very glue that produces unity in the church. But this isn't the only place in Scripture we see the premium we're to place on love for one another. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear that nothing is acceptable to God if there's not a heartfelt motivation of love driving it. Let's look at some other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and following, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Say it, I am nothing without love. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain what? Nothing without love. Philippians 1:9, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. But he says, first, it's my prayer that your love would abound with these things. Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, just keep my commandments, just do them. He says, no, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But nothing matters without love. Love for each other is how the world will know that we are Christ followers. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you are part of the same body. No, if you serve together. No, if you have love for one another. Love for God and other believers is the only way we'll be able to even try to put on these new man virtues that we're talking about here. Take a look back at the virtues listed in Colossians 3. Look either in the outline or in your Bible. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Look down that list. And let's just be frank for a minute here. Look down that list. Tell me how in the world you can put on any of those without love for someone else. Folks, I know we're all part of the family of God. I know we're part of the same church here. I know we're all sheep in the flock and that Jesus is our chief shepherd, and that's great. What we have in common is we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're redeemed. But since the power of sin is still active on this side of heaven, our relationships are affected by our sin. And in other words, you and I may both be sheep, but sometimes sheep bite. And here's the question. What do you do when you're in a situation with another member of the flock and all you want to do is bite? In this context, with your words. What do you do? Maybe you find yourself having been bitten. That sheep bit me. And the most natural, instinctive, normal, can I say this? Understandable, justifiable response would be to bite back. It just makes sense. I'll tell you this, if we don't have love for one another, this primary thing that God is telling us to put on above all the other things, one of two things will happen. First, like I said, we won't even have the ability to put on that which God wants us to put on. Without love, it just ain't going to happen. I mean, if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, how would you feel compassion towards them? How would you be merciful towards them? Why would you not treat them as they deserve? This makes no sense without love. Do you know how hard it is to be kind to someone you don't have a love for? I trust you do. If you don't love someone, why be kind towards them? Why not just be harsh when you want to be harsh with your words, your tone, your body language? What would motivate you to treat someone kindly if you didn't have love for them? Why bear with, see what it says, bearing with one another? Why bear with one another if you don't love them? Just walk away. It'll just be like the little seven-year-old picks up his ball and leaves and plays at the other end of the park. Why would you bear with someone if you don't have a love for them? That's why on top of all the articles of fresh, clean, new clothing we're told to put on love. Above all these things, Paul says, that keeps it all in place, keeps our perspective rightly aligned with truth, reminds us of who we are and how we've been treated by our Father in heaven. I said one of two things would happen if we lack love. One, we just wouldn't be able to put them on. Or number two, perhaps for a short while, we'd be able to do the fake it till you make it thing. Maybe it may be able to act out some of the virtues listed without love. But even if you are, you won't be living this spirit-filled, spirit-driven life we're supposed to be living. And instead, you'd be falling prey to what? Legalism, right? I don't do this, I do that. I'm just doing it because we're supposed to. Just like that older brother in the prodigal son. Finally, genuine love for each other is the only way we'll ever steer clear of that legalistic living and be able to live a fruitful, spirit-filled life. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In other words, if the Spirit is at the root, then love will be in the fruit. It will be evident within it. It's the first in the list of fruits in Galatians 5. First in the list of fruits in the Spirit. If what we do is not in love, then it's behaviorism. It's legalism. Moving down a list of do's and don'ts, checking off a box, making sure we've done what we're supposed to do, but we're not acting in response to the God who saved us and in love toward others who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's in this context, quickly as we finish, that we read verses 15 and following in Colossians 3. Having put on love, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell, making its home, dwelling place. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Letting the word of Christ dwell within us, feeding on the word of God, hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then we get really down to the nitty-gritty fun stuff, saying in love, because you love one another. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey in everything. He doesn't just start out with those commands, right? Put off the old man. And then wives, put on submission. Husbands, put on loves. Father, put on stuff that would not provoke your children to wrath. Bondservants, just obey. He doesn't just jump to the behavior. Do you see that? But in the context of this passage, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh earlier that we looked at last week. Put off the old man. Put on these virtues that he's listed. Above all these, put on love. And now, do these things that I would say would be darn near impossible to do had you not put on the love of Christ beforehand. In verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And Paul closes that section of this letter reminding us of our Christ-centered life that we should be living. You're not serving man. Hey, kids, you're not serving your parents when you obey them. That's not the reason. Wives, you are not serving your husband That's not the reason you're to submit. Husbands, you're not just loving your wife for the sake of loving your wife. Bond servants, you're not just serving your masters. Slaves, you're not just serving your masters. The closest we could relate to that, perhaps. Employees, you're not just serving your employers. But look at that helpful reminder of the Christocentric mentality we must have at the end of verse 24. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It's the Lord's reward that we're seeking after. You are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Lord, we are sheep, and we easily go astray. We easily lose our focus. We need you, Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, to lead us, to correct us, to guide us, to teach us, and to be the center of our lives as we seek to put on the new man that you've made us, Lord. Help us to be what you've made us to be. Help us to be what you've called us to be. Show us the areas in our lives that you would like us to work on, putting off and putting on. Lord, renew us in our minds and in our hearts according to your word, that the knowledge of your word might shape us to be more, not just smarter, not just quicker on our feet, but more like you, that we might be better image bearers of our God who created us in righteousness and holiness through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.